right. Very good. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. This is going to be an interesting one. We're a little bit shorter than some days as well on the time today. So let me just make the usual announcement up front. This is interactive, at least as much as we can, where there's only one microphone. And what I'd like to do is just encourage questions, because here is another one of those portions that I contend, if we understand what is being talked about here, really do in about the last three portions, and perhaps this one brings it to a head, differentiate between ex-chianity, and I'm going to use that term very specifically, and I'll make sure we understand what I'm talking about during the course of the day, but between ex-chianity that has very little to do with Scripture, and in fact, I will contend by using that term that it has replaced the God of the Bible and His Word with something else which is very different. It's the traditions of man. It's all the things that if you read places like Matthew chapter 23 and Mark chapter 7 and so many others, you'll see that Yahushua was literally railing against. It is the reason why the northern kingdom, Israel, is still in exile and has been kicked out of the land, and indeed, according to Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and Isaiah 50, been given a get, a certificate of divorce. And we're going to talk about all of those things today. So again, if there are questions, I want to try to make sure we address those as best we can, because this is not only a real important introduction to where we are today, and you'll see that when we when we introduce the first line of the Torah portion, it is also very, very key in understanding, of course, what we need to do about it and how far along in this process we are. So let me begin with the first verse of the portion. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 11, Devarim. And in this case, verse, well, depending upon whether you're looking at a Hebrew or an Americanized Christian version of the Scriptures, sometimes, and in particular throughout most of this, there's a one-verse difference. But let's call it 11:26. Starts this way. Behold, Re'eh, in the Hebrew, I set before you this day a blessing and the curse. And there it is. There is really, I think, the key. We're going to talk about these differences today and the understanding of the difference between the blessing and the curse and what makes that difference. Now, I made a bigger deal out of it last night than I am today, and that is that there is a difference there in the Hebrew word that is used. The English Bible, in a lot of cases, translates it the same. A blessing if you hearken and a curse if you do not hearken. But that ain't what it says, folks. The word there in the first case is asher, and the second case is im in the Hebrew, which is more like the normal word for if. So as Rashi points out correctly, I believe, there is a blessing that you hearken to the commandments, and the curse if you do not hearken. What's the difference? Well, as has been pointed out, and I gave this example again too, if you do something, then I will pay you your allowance, you might say to a child or a young person. On the other hand, how about I will give you this allowance that you will do your chores. I'll give you the allowance now, is the implication, with the understanding that you will follow through on the things that you know you're supposed to do. And that's the difference here between the blessings and the curses. And I think that is the reason why we're seeing a little bit of delay. It's also part of the reason why Shlomo, Solomon, points out that, well, Ecclesiastes 8:11. There's a problem, is basically, I'm paraphrasing here, that people that aren't really on the ball don't quite figure out, and that is because there is a lag between the evil consequences of an act and the time that it's actually done. The heart of the wicked is set to do evil. In other words, if it was immediate, the curse and the blessing, then maybe people would be a little bit sharper, but because sometimes the consequences of an evil act are delayed, they don't connect the dots. They don't see cause and effect. And I think, at least, if nothing else, the way this portion begins indicates to us the character and forgiving nature of the Creator. All right, so what we got here is a set of blessings and a set of curses. The blessings that you walk in my ways, the curses if you do not hearken, shamar, guard, keep, hear, and obey the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Collectively, all of those things make up at least a part of the instruction, the Torah. And as most of you know, I draw a big bright line nowadays between that word law and the word instruction, which is far bigger than that. And when he talks about commandments, as he does here, he uses those words that mean statutes and judgments and commandments. And it says this. Here's the essence, if you will, of the introduction to this portion. Do not turn aside out of the way that I command you. This is verse 28, to go after other so-called mighty ones that you have not known. Now, here again is another part of where I really want to go today. We're going to go kind of fast through the Torah portion because we've got a lot of things to talk about in the world, too, to help draw these distinctions, these differences, and make sure that it's as clear as we can possibly make it, because it's important, I will contend, as it could possibly be in these times. Do not turn aside out of the way I command you to go after other so-called mighty ones that you have not known. Now, let's think about that for just a second. I'm gonna repeat this several times today. I think that the distinction here and where we are is not only a, if you will, a religious distinction, religiosity. I don't like that. I mean, basically, there's the Torah, there's the instruction, there's the Bible. And then there's all kinds of crap that has been called religion, but it basically boils down to traditions of men and all kinds of things that guys who see themselves as God, guys and gals, think that God would have written if he is as smart as they think they are. There's the religiosity difference. But you know what? It's bigger than that, to the extent that we now see a situation, a system in place that is not just religious, it's legal, it's economic, it's political. Well, you know what it really is? It's the essence of Mystery Babylon. What was Babylon? Babylon the Great, that time of old, all the way back to Nimrod. It was a place and a system that was economic, it was political, it was religious, it was legal. It had all of these elements. In other words, it was all-encompassing, just like what has become of the world today. So it's those distinctions, too, that we're going to try to examine and go into a bit more detail about today and draw these differences. So when I read this line that says, do not turn away, do not turn aside out of the way, you could capitalize that if you want, that I command you to go after other mighty ones that you have not known, ask yourself the question, well, just look at the United States alone. Are the mighty ones today that are in charge of Washington, D.C., and doing all kinds of things that basically say we could give a rip about your God-given rights? They're not welcome anymore. Your right to freedom of assembly, of worship, to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure? Ha ha! Come on, don't kid yourself. Bend over. I have a search to do upon your person, and I could care less about your so-called rights, much less your so-called gods. God, he doesn't care how many there are. There's a whole lot of them, so far as the black robe priests of that other God are concerned, that are telling you now that things that you called abomination, because that's what your God wrote in that book that we don't let into the schools anymore, well, we now license them and even mandate that you appreciate them, support them with your money, and tell us with your mouth, oh yes, we love those things. Right out of George Orwell, last four words of the book, he loved Big Brother. So yeah, I don't think there's any doubt. We, in fact, the United States, the former constitutional republics, and indeed the Western world, have turned aside out of the way which the Lord God of heaven, Yahuwah Eloheinu, our Elohim, commanded to go after other so-called mighty ones, which up until recently anyway, most of us would have said, we didn't know them. They sure as hell aren't even remotely along the same lines as the founding fathers. So this is where we are today. It'll come to pass, he said, that a lot of these things are going to happen. We're going to skip over that. You shall observe to do all the statutes and ordinances. Let's go to chapter 12 and just kind of outline some of these other differences. Now, again, hitting some of the high points. If you haven't gone through the Torah portion, I would encourage you, go back. Do what Scripture always says to do. Study to show yourself approved. Don't believe me. Check it out for yourself. Read it. See if these things be true. In other words, be like the Bereans. So here are just a few of the high points from chapter 12. And to my mind, chapter 12 is literally one of the high key central elements of the whole Torah in so many respects. It starts this way, having to do again with the statutes and the ordinances. Yeah, they're going to apply in the land. If you will hearken to these things, you get to stay in the land. Obviously, we didn't, and here we are, where we no longer hearken to any statutes and ordinances. Isn't that amazing? Except for those that basically say, I'm not under the law. No, no, I'm free in Jesus. I'm not under the law. And then they'll turn right around and they'll preach the most slavish kind of obedience to the Romans 13 interpretation. If the God of the state says jump, you say how high. That's essentially the 501c3 mandated interpretation. When our God, that would be the God of the state, right? The almighty UN, pick the biggest brother you can imagine, it's going to be whatever. When he says jump, you say how high. Oh, whoa, that's not what we believe, Mark. Well, excuse me, that's how it seems. That's certainly what I see when I look at the society. And by the way, whether you know it or not, just try to exercise what you thought were your God-given rights. Turns out that once you've made the deal with the devil, it's really hard to get back into freedom. We do have a kinsman redeemer, but if we will ignore him, well, as he has put it so many different ways and so many different times, you have your reward. Don't spend it all in one place. Back to chapter 12. These are the statutes and the ordinances. And then it says this, again having to do with idolatry. Idolatry is an incredibly pervasive theme throughout Scripture, but especially here. It really puts this in perspective. And I mentioned this when I go through it as well. There are a number of different forms of verbs in the Hebrew language. One of the most explosively emphatic is called the PL form. And it's used over and over again in verses 2 and 3 here. And basically, it's the difference between breaking something and smashing something to smithereens. It's an emphasis. It's an and you get the emphasis, too, with the fact that you'll see the same root word repeated twice. Break, destroy. Even in the English, though, it begins to come through. It says here, you shall utterly destroy all the places where these nations that you're fixing to dispossess when you go into the land served their gods. High mountains, on the hills, every leafy green tree underneath. You shall break down their altar, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire, hew down the graven images of their Elohim, destroy their name. Utterly smash down, break down, burn, incinerate, hew, obliterate. All of the pagan stuff. Now let me ask the question that I ask relatively frequently, especially of late. You know, isn't it wonderful that the Roman Catholic Church a long time ago, because we got to bring people to Jesus, said, you know, we're going to ignore all of this stuff that God of the Bible that, you know, we say is done away with anyway, wrote about getting rid of all these pagan elements. No, we're going to bring those in. Going to bring people to Jesus by bringing along their pagan festivals. Oh yeah, we're going to say he was born same day as Mithras. We're going to keep Tammuz worship and the 40 days of Lent. We're going to Christianize it and call it something different, even though, of course, Ezekiel in 8 and 9 chapters talks about how utterly abominable it is to the Creator. Of course, it's going to show up here in this chapter too. In other words, folks, I've had this discussion a number of times, and again of late. Doesn't the ends justify the means? Isn't it good that we bring these pagans to Jesus? Well, excuse me. He tells you right here, this will be a trap, a snare for you. What happened is, the pagans brought you away from Yahushua and to Jesus, and now to the point where people are complaining about, oh, why is it that Christmas has been so commercialized? Let's put Christ back in Christmas. Well, excuse me, folks, let's just tell the truth. He was never, ever, ever there. He wasn't born there. Most of the church throughout most of the history, up until we got truly paganized, you can even go back to the 1800s, and they didn't celebrate Christmas because they knew that it was pagan. It takes a long, long while for all of these customs to truly bear their wicked fruit to the point where it's now undeniable. What does he say at the end of listing all this stuff that you're to absolutely hate, destroy, incinerate, obliterate, all of this pagan stuff? You shall not do so unto Yahuwah Eloheka. He doesn't like it, it would seem to be. That's the simple way to put it. Then there's another couple of interesting paragraphs in here. Basically, it's talking about where he's going to put his name and the things we're going to do there. Literally, we're going to have a barbecue there, and it says, you shall rejoice in him, rejoice in his provision. Isn't that interesting? Get rid, utterly obliterate all of this pagan stuff, and then rejoice in his provision for us. And then verse 19, don't forget the Levite. Do these things, keep rejoicing. But we end up at verse 30, not too much later, where we're back again at full circle. And it asks a question. I'm going to ask the question again today, too. Well, we're told actually not to ask the question, but we got to read the question. Let's put it that way. Take heed, says verse 30, that you are not ensnared to follow after these so-called gods, these Elohim of these nations, that you're going in to dispossess and take their land after they're destroyed from before you. And for crying out loud, whatever you do, do not inquire after those so-called gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Hey, I will do likewise. Back to this concept. One of the things that you'll see a prohibition against in Scripture repeatedly is the mixing of the set apart. Why are they set apart? So there's no mixing. Of the set apart, the holy, if you will, with the unclean, the tameh, the profane. And we've seen that it's waxed worse and worse. I use a lot of times it's a little bit on the crass side, but it makes the point. A kind of tacky joke that I heard years ago. I like it. That's partly my sense of humor, but see if it doesn't resonate with you and help you to understand why it is we're not supposed to mix the holy and the profane, the set apart and the unclean. The joke goes like this. What do you get if you mix 9 gallons of creamy, wonderful chocolate ice cream with a gallon of the brown goopy stuff that the dog left in the backyard? Answer? 10 gallons of crap. A little bit will poison the whole thing. Hey, isn't that something we heard before, too? Little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, the principle remains the same. You cannot mix the pagan with the set apart and then say, oh, God loves this. He wants us to eat this. No, he doesn't. And he's made that as clear as it can possibly be made. It's men and their traditions, because the ends justify the means. That old lie. Mixing the lie with the truth, the 80-20 rule. That's what we're seeing here. And that's what we need to understand in these times. Do not ask this question, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. Now, as I read that, again, it occurs to me, you know what? That's kind of a lot like what's happened with the United States, too. Once upon a time, we had a system that was literally different than any other system the world had ever seen before. It was based on the idea that we see certain truths, undeniable, self-evident truths, that men are endowed by their Creator with rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, and that the whole purpose of government is to secure these rights that come from a higher power than any government on earth, period. The Creator Himself. How's that for being different? What's happened in the intervening several hundred years, 239 or so at this point? Oh, how do those other nations serve their gods? Well, they got kings. No king but King Jesus once upon a time, yeah? Even so, I will do likewise. We got a form of government, corporate, trans-Pacific partnership, transatlantic partnership, all kinds of partnerships, public and private, you name it. Anything, in other words, except a law, a set of instruction, and an obedience to the Creator of the universe and Him alone. In other words, false gods, whether they see themselves as a religious god or a political god or an economic god or all of the above in the true Nimrod Babylonian sense. Any god other than Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Verse 31 ends the chapter appropriately. Oh, by the way, here's another difference between the Hebrew and the English versions of the scriptures. In the Hebrew, the first verse of chapter 13 is the one that ends 12. So I'm going to read them both, just so we're not confused. All of these things, he says, you're not to do unto Yahuwah Eloheka, for every abomination which he hates, they have done unto their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their Elohim. Well, I point out, hey, we're smarter than that nowadays. Those little aborted babies and those other little sons and daughters, those are too valuable to waste like that, so we sell the body parts. Is that funny? No. Is it disgusting? You're darn right it is. No wonder he hates this kind of abomination. And no wonder there are a few people that are offended when they find out exactly how far down that road to you know where we've come. But it shouldn't surprise us. And I guess that's the point. How do these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. Well, been there, done that. Take a look around. Here we are. Chapter 13. End of chapter 12. Well, regardless, all Kol HaDebar, Kol HaDebar, all of this word which I command you, you shall observe, shamar, hearken, do. Don't add to it, nor subtract from it. Don't diminish from it. Well, think about it just for a second. What have we got church tradition to tell us? Interestingly enough, you go back again to the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, as Yahushua called them in his time, nothing new under the sun. This had been going on for a long time. He just pointed it out. Sermon on the Mount, the first whole set of devices, rhetorical devices. You've heard it said, but I tell you. What is he telling you? What's written? What have you heard it said? A lot of stuff that's added to and subtracted from. What was it that they were doing just a few hundred short years later? You betcha, adding to and subtracting from. Primarily subtracting from. They got rid of his Sabbath. They got rid of his appointed times. They said that's anathema. The Inquisition basically made sure that if you did any of that kind of stuff, you'd get rooted out. What did they add to it? Christmas, Ishtar, all kinds of other stuff. No meat on Friday. No marriage for priests, you name it. We'll add to it and subtract from it. We're going to call these things commands and claim that they came from Jesus, as Paul pointed out correctly, another Jesus whom you have not known. But adding to and subtracting from, in other words, that's the point I want to make. Nothing unique there. Nothing new under the sun. They've been doing it for a long time, still doing it. If there's a single thing that I think, at least that I hope, that characterizes what we try to do differently here, it is to so best as we are able not to add to or subtract from. That's why I will encourage you. I will sometimes connect the dots. I try to point that out, saying, hey, this is Markology. This is my reading. You don't have to read it the same way. I encourage you to read it for yourself. The head of house, I believe, and I think this is what Scripture makes very clear, is the one that's responsible for the way that house walks. In other words, each of us is going to have to go before the Creator at some point and give an account for what we've done and what we've said and what we've believed. And to the extent that when we make covenant and we have children or we have wives, if we're a husband, then we are to be responsible. That's something I emphasize when we talk about places like Numbers chapter 30. But ultimately, the key is this. We're not supposed to add to or subtract from. I'm not going to tell you what you must do in your house. I may just point out what Scripture says and then let you draw the lines and the conclusions for yourself. When we get on into chapter 13, though, there is a slightly new theme that picks up here. And this one I'm going to contend, too, is a, well, it's a politically incorrect theme, and it does not sit well with much of the Romanized church because it has to do with false prophets. And there's a lot of ways to look at false prophets, but I've already mentioned it once. I'm going to repeat it again. This is a line that comes right smack out of Shaul, Paul. And the irony is that there is a whole bunch of adding to and subtracting from going on, and oftentimes they'll attribute it to Paul, who calls himself a bond servant of Yahushua HaMashiach. In this context, I'm not wild about some of the Greekized translations. Remember what Kepha said. The last comment in the two books that are attributed to him, 2 Peter 3:15-16. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul are a whole lot of things which are difficult to understand, and they are generally twisted, often, too often even, by the unlearned and untaught, as he referred to them, as they do the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. That's why you get all this stuff. Shall we sin more that grace might abound, he says in the book of Romans? Heck no! God forbid, in other words. He makes the point. We know what sin is because of the instruction of Torah. Then he says other things that people say, oh, mean exactly the opposite of what he just said there. And then they ignore this line completely because he warns that, hey, it hadn't even been that long since he's been gone, and already I sense that if there were another to come to you, another Jesus whom we have not preached, you might well fall for it. Wait a minute. Isn't that exactly what this book is saying right in this portion through here? There's a snare here. How did these nations worship their gods, their so-called mighty ones, adding to and subtracting from, all that stuff that we're told not to do? Even so, I will do likewise. And here you go. So let's go back to the false prophet and see if there's not a lesson here that will help us to distinguish between the true Mashiach, the one that I think and teach and believe has come. It's not the only time. So if you want to use the word HaMashiach, that's the specific article, a pointer to one who is anointed. Is he the only one? Well, no, even much of ex-Christianity expects that he's going to be coming back again. You've heard it's a joke line, but I'm actually more or less serious about it. There's a picture that's laid out for us in the Torah, and I blame Moshe. It's why part of the reason, now again, this is Markology, you don't have to agree with me. This is my reading of it, and there are any numbers of things that, they point in the same direction. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. But anyway, Moshe, I remember, was supposed to, at the famous last event that cost him, he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he didn't. Not only did he not speak to the rock, he hit it. And not only did he hit the rock, he hit it twice. He blew the picture away. Is that why there may just be some ambiguity about what's going on today and so much confusion about the nature of the Mashiach and how many times he's going to come? I told my rabbi friend years and years ago this joke that he thought was pretty funny about the Mashiach someday in the future comes to Jerusalem, stands on the Mount of Olives, and the Prime Minister of Israel comes up to him and says, hey, I got a question for you. Is this your first visit to Jerusalem? All right. It's one of those places that even though we might disagree on the identity and all of the specifics surrounding the Mashiach, we can certainly recognize, well, there is a cause for confusion. But there shouldn't be with respect to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and that's my point. And this is where I can have common ground with those who say, there is a difference. And I know what I'm saying is politically incorrect, so listen very carefully. Paul warned of another Jesus whom we have not preached. I'm going to suggest to you folks, no, not every so-called Christian has fallen for that trap. But the trap is there, and there certainly are a whole heck of a lot who have. And I include among those the Vicar of Christ argument that says some guy in a funny fish hat can put on his hat, speak as the authority of Rome via papal encyclical or whatever Latin term you want to choose, and call God up on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong today. What else of his words that he says isn't going to change so long as heaven and earth still exist needs to be rewritten according to, added and subtracted from, if you will, according to what it is that the Romanized so-called church wants to mandate today. Yeah, you betcha. I have a real problem with that. And I think, and I'm going to contend, so does Scripture. Because there are a whole lot of people preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. And if you look at Romans, and if you look at 2 Peter 3, And if you look especially at Deuteronomy chapter 13 here, we'll see exactly how those differences lay out and how it's not that hard. Okay? If there arises in the midst of you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, he gives you a sign or a wonder. Even if it comes to pass, it says, be wary. Because especially if he says something that, and if you'll step back a second and think about it, sounds a whole lot like what we have been told. Let us go after other gods which you have not known and serve them. Let's just mix in a little bit to start with. Let's mix in a little bit of Mithras. You know, he was born on December 25th. A little sun god worship. The invincible sun. Let's let Constantine come and bring all that stuff in. Let's change the Sabbath that the creator of the universe said many, many, many times is my Sabbaths. Observe, keep, do. In all your dwelling places forever, keep my Sabbath. Well, we just changed the day, Mark. We didn't actually change. Did he tell you that was okay or not? And what's funny, of course, is that the Roman Catholic Church will tell you, hey, there's nowhere in the Bible where the Creator or His Son changed it. We did that on our authority. And by following us, you're acknowledging this different mighty one. Well, gee, when you put it that way, I guess it's a little bit more clear, isn't it? What does the Bible here tell us to be wary of and not do? It says, you shall not hearken to the words of that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is testing you. See whether or not you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then it makes it real clear. This is, I think, worthy of repeating. After Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Eloheka. And it's funny, isn't it? We don't even know his name anymore. King James says, the Lord your God. Well, which Lord? Hey, any will do. Maybe it's the one we've been told. Well, he keeps saying throughout Scripture, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it's not just about four letters or a pronunciation. It's about his character. And the essence of his character is, I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I'm not adding to or subtracting from. You ain't supposed to either. And what are they doing? Well, we're changing his very name along with his character, his Sabbaths, his appointed times. We're mixing all this pagan crap in, and then we're telling you, oh, see, this is the Lord your God. Well, excuse me, folks, I'm going to be as blunt as I can. The hell it is! It ain't got nothing to do with him anymore, and if you look at the world, it ought to be really stinking obvious. After Yahuwah Eloheka, him alone, you shall walk him, you shall fear his commandments, you shall keep his voice, you shall hearken to, unto him you shall cleave, and him you shall serve. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, well, let's just put it real quietly, since we don't want to offend folks. Yeah, I'm kidding a bit. He's to be put to death, but for crying out loud, don't listen to him. So you shall put away evil from the midst of you. Even if it's somebody you love, it gives all kinds of example. Your brother, your mother's son, your daughter, your son. People that we love in our own house, they come to you secretly saying, let's go serve other gods that you haven't known. Well, you know what, folks? Here's the problem today. It's no longer a secret. Flip on the TV. See the guy telling the young girls and guys, American Idol, go get yourself a tattoo. Put all these things on there that'll really upset those oldsters that don't understand it. That's in this portion too. Certain things we're not supposed to do in the worship of the dead or in the service of these other gods. Well, we're not serving other gods when we put tattoos of skulls and crossbones or pretty little butterflies on ourselves. We could care less what that God of the Bible says. That's all old-fashioned stuff anyway. Besides, we don't keep it. Feasts anymore, not in the church I go to. Well, there you go. Is it just possible, in other words, that people have been duped, trapped, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was right when he warned us that he's putting us to the test? Are we that easily duped? Well, sure we have. We've been duped for 1700 years. End of chapter 13. Don't do any of this stuff. You're supposed to hearken to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka to keep all. What? Even the ones about food? Even the ones about Sabbaths, even the ones about Passover and Sukkot, even those things that mean, I'm not supposed to keep Mithra's birthday. Yeah, all of his commandments, which I command you this day, which means to do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah Eloheka. It's funny to me, you can turn to the prophets and find more than once where it says, talking about some future time, and they shall know, says the prophet Isaiah, or any of several others, that my name is the Lord. Give me a what a laugher. They even change the stuff that you'd think, now they ought to at least be able to get that right. All right. So, I'm talking about differences today. Yeah, discrimination, there's that word. We're going to discriminate between the truth and the lie. I will contend that people need to learn to discriminate. What is discrimination? You know, it's funny, when I was designing electronics, and if you go look at an FM receiver, there is a circuit. The circuit is called a discriminator. What's the purpose of the circuit? To discriminate? To make a difference between this and that. That's how you get information out of a signal. Isn't it funny that the language of engineering describes precisely what we're supposed to learn to do? To discriminate. To retrieve information from noise. And to recognize the truth from the lie. To put a difference, as Scripture says, between the holy and the profane. The tahor and the tamei. This, by the way, is why I'm so careful in making such a big deal about distinguishing, and here I'll paraphrase Nehemiah Gordon, maybe you've seen his book, but I like this term a little bit better. I distinguish between the Hebrew Yahushua and the Greco-Roman Jesus. And here are some of those differences. And just ask yourself, for those that are having a little bit of difficulty coming out and saying, oh, is this really that important? Is this really that important? I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. Yeah, read through this portion and ask yourself, doesn't he think it's important? Important enough that he uses the plural form of the word to say you're to utterly destroy, obliterate, incinerate all of the remnants of their fake, evil, nasty, abominable pagan gods and goddesses and everything associated with them. From their birthdays to their names, like Easter. So back to this difference, this distinction, this discrimination that I think we need to be able to make between the Hebrew Yahushua, who says, I come to do the Father's will in the Father's name. I do nothing except those things that the Father has told me to do and sent me to do. That's what it means to come in His name. And furthermore, I'm not going to change the smallest part, not one yod nor tittle of the Torah or the writings or the prophets. In other words, what some would call the Old Testament and say is done away with. Well, he is telling you you're a liar if you say that. I'm not going to change one yod or tittle, not the smallest part of any of that, so long as heaven and earth still exist. You've heard me say this before. I'm looking out the window now. Yep. Looks to me like it's still there. So either he is a liar, or those that are saying that the law is done away with are liars serving another false god and there is no truth in them. Take your pick. Who do we cleave? Who do we love? Who do we obey? Who do we hearken to? And who do we recognize as the false prophet? So let's just outline a couple of the easy points from this, well, I'm going to say it, another Jesus whom we have not preached. Because those people who do preach that other Jesus that is so different from the one we find throughout the pages of Scripture, literally from Bereshit to maps, is the one that they say did away with the law. Well, right there. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. That cannot be the Mashiach who came in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the same one they said, well, he said it's just fine to eat pork. No, he didn't. He would have been a liar. Deuteronomy 13 would have said right there, he's a liar. Oh, and it's okay to eat other things that he says over and over again are not food too. He's the same one that changed the Sabbath day in honor of Ishtar, Sun God Day, Mithras, Tammuz, etc., etc., etc. He's the one that contradicted his own word. Remember, it's the Father that's that mean old God of the Old Testament. Now we've got this loving new one. Forget the fact that he tore up the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers. You know, we gotta, can't quite reconcile that unless we actually read what it says in there. And then we'd know why he did that, because, of course, they were doing abominations in so many ways. So, they got this another Jesus whom we have not preached, who contradicts his own word. And ultimately, here's the bottom line, folks. This is what the message of this chapter is, as clearly as Scripture has laid it out for us. Ultimately, that another Jesus whom we have not preached could not possibly be the prophet spoken of by Moshe. Because here's Moshe telling you how you'll recognize him when he comes and how you'll know the liar and the imposter. Now, at this point, I want to just take about 10 seconds and read the first couple verses from the apostolic writing sections that at least some suggest, and I think I agree wholeheartedly, go with the portion today. It comes from John 16. It's towards the end of his ministry here, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Wait a second, right there. Pause. What is it that this whole section in the Torah has been warning us about? All kinds of things that would cause us to stumble, that are a test to see whether or not we love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and will follow after and hearken and shamar and cleave unto him. "These things I have spoken to you," said Yahushua, "so that you won't stumble." And then he lays out this warning. Now, this is an interesting warning. "They will put you out of the synagogues." Yeah, the time is coming, he says, "that whoever kills you will think he offers service to," I'm going to say it this way, "the Lord," or some other god. In other words, they are hideously and completely deceived to the point where they'll kill you and say, "We're doing God's work." Now, we're going to come back to this in just a minute, because I'm going to try to make some points that will show you why this is happening. "Oh, that's a different God, Mark." Well, no, you know, there's the God of the Bible, and then there's all the others. You can lump them all together. I like the way that William Penn put it in over 400 years ago at this point. "Those who will not serve Elohim will serve tyrants." Which tyrant? Doesn't really matter. "These things," continues the Son, "they will do to you because they have not known either the Father nor me." Now, does that make more sense in this context? They've been denying the Father for a long, long time, century after century, saying all that Old Testament stuff is done away with anyway. "They haven't known the Father nor me." I guess that's pretty clear. When I see it that way, it inclines me to take a quick digression and read another one of those verses. This is the one I call the scariest verse in Scripture for those people that don't quite understand the distinction here that is so key between Yahushua HaMashiach, the one that is written of and that has a whole lot of words in red, and then the one that they preach, another Jesus, whom you have not known. It's not the one that was spoken of, and they do this because they don't know me or the Father, he says. Well, here's Matthew 7 from verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone," he says to me, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, wait a minute. If the Old Testament is all done away with, if all that stuff's done away with, what the heck is he talking about here? Answer, listen to what he's saying. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does," it's almost like it's important what we do. Wait a minute. That seems to be at variance with modern eschatology and modern theology. "It's not important what you do." I said the sinner's prayer one time. "Many will say to me," he continues, "in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and," at least in what we claim is your name, I added that part, folks, "done many wonders in," supposedly, "your name?" In other words, yeah, read it for yourself. Read it carefully, in context, and see if you can't understand that there are different emphases, you could put on different syllables and twist this in a couple different ways. I'm going to suggest to you in no uncertain terms that what he's talking about here is exactly what Deuteronomy 12 and 13 are warning us against. Those that preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, saying, we did all this stuff in your name, Jesus. In your name we cast out demons. In your name we did all kinds of stuff. But, as he points out, they haven't known the Father nor me, because they deny the Father, they deny his word, and they twist my words into something I did not say, adding to and subtracting from. Heck, even ignoring what Deuteronomy 13 says here. So, when all of this is said and done, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, hey, didn't we do all this good stuff in your name? And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Listen carefully. The King James says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the word lawlessness there, what is that really? Well, how about this? Try this on for size. Torahlessness. You who say the law is done away with, and you practice lawlessness instead. And then he goes on. This is not quite as scary, but it does kind of make the point. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, I will liken him to a wise man. Built his house on the rock. Bad stuff happens. Rain, floods, winds blew, beat on the house. Didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But those who hear these sayings and do not do them are foolish. Like the foolish man who built a house on the sand. Rains descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Is that too describing things that are happening today? Yeah, I think so. I think it's real clear. So we've read a couple of these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm going to reread that last one again. Here's how you know the false prophet. Don't be fooled. It's a test to see whether or not you can recognize. Here are the parameters that you will know the prophet of which Moshe spoke when he comes. And meanwhile, here's how you'll know all the imposters and the liars. Oh, doesn't Yeshua say something himself about all kinds of other so-called anti? I'm not going to use the word anti-Christ because, hey, Christos, little kings, however you render that word, there are tons of those. It's like Theos. There's all kinds of gods. Just ask any good old Greek from that same time period. That's part of the reason why I think the language itself carries some connotations that are important. So what does 19 say? You are to hearken, shamar, listen and obey, to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, to keep all of his commandments which I command you to this day, to do that which is right in his eyes, the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now here's what's interesting to me next. Without going through the details, because I think most of you who've been listening here and who have been coming out for a while understand these, but it's interesting to me, and I think illustrative, what follows next. Already got a comment on the screen to this effect. You are the children of Yahuwah Eloheka. Don't cut yourself, make baldness between your eyes for the dead. You're set apart, he says. Don't do anything like eating stuff which is not food. Don't eat any abominable thing. Here are the things which you can eat. Wait, isn't that funny? So listen to this. Just after we finish talking about how to identify a false Jesus, another Jesus whom we have not preached, a false prophet who tells you to do things that the creator of the universe said, for crying out loud, don't do, he follows right here in Scripture with the next obvious warning. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the next couple of chapters, you'll see that the theme is, look, here's what food is. You got somebody telling you that Jesus Christ died on the cross so you could eat a ham sandwich? He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because Yahushua never said that. Oh, well, what about Peter's dream, Mark? Well, let me just ask you, read Acts chapter 10. See what Peter himself, Kepha, said about his dream. He said it's not about food, it's about men. Those men that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has cleaned up, you're not supposed to call them unclean. He can clean us up. But he didn't change our bodies. He didn't change pigs' bodies on the day of the execution on the stake. And it's still not food. Now, the question is real simple. Would you like to walk in blessing or not? Or do you want those diseases that he promised will come if you eat the stuff that he says is not food? And the answer is still true. Science knows. Diseases come through pigs. Scavengers of the ocean, the shellfish. They clean up the mercury and all that stuff. Where do you think and why do you think when you see these news stories about people getting various kinds of bad diseases, including every pandemic in history? Now we've got genetically modified things. Of course, we can put pig genes in things that they never were there before. But the truth is still the same. He promises, if you walk in my ways and do the things I tell you, these diseases won't come. And we've got these other Jesus, whom we have not preached, telling people to do things that he says don't ever, for crying out loud, don't do. And it follows right here, right after telling you about the false prophet, he tells you, what's food again? I find that more than coincidental. And that's not all, he says. There's another section that follows right on the heels of that about redemption and debt, having to do, of course, with bondage and slavery and debt, and so much that is, you know, right smack out of the headlines today. At the end of every 7 years, you're to make a release. Here's the manner. Creditors shall release that which they've lent to their neighbors. Okay? Open your hand. Don't be fooled by dishonest wage measures and all this other Babylonian stuff that we've got with an entire world fiat system of dishonest weights and measures, which is leading the world to a level of economic destruction, I will say, never before seen in human history. The poor will never cease out of the land. Wasn't that different than what Big Brother tells you? We're going to redistribute the wealth. Why do you think we have designed this wonderful fiat money system so we can rob you blind and tell you it's all about redistributing, not our wealth, of course, yours? Then it describes, here comes another differentiation, Hebrew bond service. Do not confuse this with the cruel bondage of Egyptian slavery, which you were brought out of by his mighty hand, but if you fail to hearken, to shamar, to listen, to obey, you can, of course, go right back into it, and here we are. And then in chapter 16, it tells us about the other thing that's been pretty well subtracted from, his appointed times. Observe the month of Abib, keep the Pesach unto Yahuwah, sacrifice the Passover, it says, this is in the land, rejoice! Rejoice, rejoice before Yahuwah Eloheka. Now, somebody asked me today, well, can't we rejoice at Christmas time? I guess you can rejoice on 365 days out of the year. But you know what? If somebody's telling you not to rejoice on the days where he says to, there's a problem. And come to think of it, there are probably some times where we need to be a little bit more circumspect. I'm thinking of one that's coming up this fall, Yom Kippur. There is a time to afflict our souls, even though we've been told by the Romanized, paganized church, now we don't do that anymore. In other words, last part of the portion for this week is another review of the appointed times, all of which are things that literally just don't apply anymore, at least so far as, what we've been taught by another Jesus whom we have not preached. All right, let's go back again, spend a couple more minutes talking about some of these differences, this discrimination, because we are supposed to know the times. We're also supposed to, well, if we are priests, if we intend to be priests and kings of the order of Melchizedek, shouldn't we be able to do what it was that the priests of Israel were called out for failing to do? My priest, he said, have failed to teach the difference between the holy and the profane, the set apart, and the utterly pagan. So let's do a little bit of time here talking about discrimination and what we need to be able to recognize and draw a difference from. Starting, of course, with, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all this good stuff? Depart from me, he says, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. So let's talk about lawlessness, because if there's anything that I think characterizes a land, and indeed now an entire world that has said the law is done away with, well, they're right. The law has been done away with. We see it in literally everywhere we turn. But I'm going to just point to a couple things. I think probably by now most folks have heard about some of these. There was an EPA false flag event right here in Colorado this last week, where the EPA, in their infinite wisdom, because remember, they are the only ones that are smart enough, they're smarter than you, they know if there's a mud puddle on your property, a glancing goose might see it, and therefore will declare it a wetland and will take control of it, because you cannot be allowed to take care of what you thought, you silly fool, you slave of the almighty state, you, was your property. No, only we can properly respect the environment. Only we know enough about science to declare to you that man-made global warming is true, even if just about every non-government-paid scientist out there says something different. If nothing else, it's not proven. And besides which, there hadn't been any for the better part of 20 years at this point. So the EPA, in their wisdom, came out and they did something that the local geologist in southwest Colorado said is pretty darn stupid. He warned them about in a letter to the editor published in the local paper beforehand. Basically, there was a mine that had a retention pool with a whole bunch of stuff that was plugged. It was plugged 100 years ago with timbers and stuff. And rather than listening to the geologists or just plain engaging their brains, they went out and pulled the plug and dumped a bunch of heavy metal poisons into the Animas River, which then in turn poisoned multiple states downstream and by now are working their way into Lake Powell. Not to be outdone, however, the lying governor of Colorado came out and proceeded to pull a good old-fashioned, cheap magician's trick and pretend to drink some of the water. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what they were doing at Fukushima afterwards? At least in Fukushima, they have the good grace sometimes to fall on their swords, commit hara-kiri. But this guy was out here literally saying, here, look, watch me drink this water. Don't you try this at home, kids. Was it a false flag? Did they do it on purpose? And that was what was suggested because, after all, there's a whole lot of money, maybe as much as $500 million of Superfund money here to clean up the mess that they just made and to extend the power of the very organization that's demonstrated its incredible incompetence. Well, that's not good enough. Okay, that could be ascribed to just plain old-fashioned idiocy. Does that mean we want to give them more power? Well, no, but in a lawless land, that's how it works. You've heard of the Peter Principle? Rising to the level of incompetence? And nowadays, of course, with lawlessness abounding, they go a step beyond. The more incompetent they are, the more we will elevate them to a level of, well, I know, how about a cabinet-level position? How about if you're incredibly incompetent? As a matter of fact, if you're so incompetent that you can commit treason, or maybe you're just really smart, and get away with it, you can be Secretary of State. Well, heck, if you can get away with getting caught, you can be king. So, yeah, you know the story this week. Or queen, but it'll be king. Treason, above the law, masterful manipulation. I guess that's how I'm going to describe it. The news this week essentially came out. Hillary Rodham Clinton has been caught. She violated all kinds of laws and exposed the United States to espionage and you name it. Destroying national security in the process and probably covering up treason. That's how you kill an ambassador in Benghazi and send a few American servicemen to die along with him. And in the process, you can fast and furiously run guns to ISIS, or is it Al-Qaeda, or the anti-Syrian rebels. Take your pick. Doesn't matter what you call them. All of them are serving the same God. And if you can get away with that, well, you are probably about as good of a candidate for the imperial pen as exists, right? I mean, what more do you need to show other than that you're so above the law that you can wield the imperial pen like no one else? Look at on the other side of the aisle. The candidates whose names are being tossed around are all high-level CEOs that have shown they, too, can manipulate the law and do whatever they want in the interest of acquiring hundreds of millions, nay, billions of dollars. This is the popularity contest we see today. Now, what was interesting in the last 24 to 48 hours is the FBI admitted that when Hillary finally turned over the illegal private email server that supposedly all of this incriminating information was once on, it has been professionally, completely, masterfully wiped clean. So the evidence is gone and buried and will not surface. And not only that, what's really impressive here is all of this is coming out now. Long, long before the election, and if you know the time constant of the attention cycle of the voting electorate, you know that all they'll remember a few months ago is, well, she was proven innocent, and they really nailed her and tried to be mean to her because she was a woman, and they didn't want her there. All the better. This is truly masterful. You have to admire the insidious level of evil, anyway, when it comes to the lawlessness that now abounds. All right, from there I'm going to go to a couple stories that you might not have heard as much about. Again, if there's questions and comments, we'll take it, because the idea here is to really just make this distinction. I started today with this idea of a distinction. A blessing that you obey Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and a curse if you do not. In other words, if you turn aside out of the way which I command you to go after other mighty ones. You could even say lawless mighty ones. Ones that'll tell you that the law is done away with. We don't allow that God anymore. Somehow or other I missed this verse, but it fits. Just popped up on my screen. If you do not believe his writings, this is the words in red from John, chapter 5, 47, talking about, well, the Torah portion today. Yahushua was talking about Moshe. Let me read 5:46 and 5:47 both, because they're kind of cute. Not just cute, they're true and they fit. I'll start a couple verses early. I've come in my Father's name, he said. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, maybe if he's got a funny fish hat on, him you will receive. How can you believe, receive honor from one another, and yet you do not seek the honor that comes only from Elohim? Do not think, he says, that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's another one who accuses you, Moshe, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, what's funny, of course, is the modern church will tell you, now we don't even believe Moses anymore. So they can just ignore all of this whole end of chapter 5 and write it off, because Moshe, that's old stuff. That's done away with in the name of another Jesus. But it does say this. He says this. If you would have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how could you possibly believe my words? I mean, this is about as great of a logical, circular set of reasoning that the church has adopted as you can imagine. See, we'll say that the Mashiach did away, no, we won't call him that, we'll call him Christ. Christ did away with Moses and all of his words. You're looking for a difference between that one and Yahushua HaMashiach, who came as the prophet that Moshe foretold? He said this, if you don't believe Moses' writings, for crying out loud, how are you going to believe my words? You cannot serve two masters. Pick one, Yahushua, or another Jesus whom we have not preached. Okay, back to these distinctions, because that outlines this next one, I think, real clearly. Because we're talking about Isis in certain respects. What's Isis? Well, Isis is a pagan goddess, isn't it? No coincidence. Now, they've changed the name, of course, but I still think Isis fits the best. You got this other set of worshipers. These are the ones that are being allowed to stream into the country. You know, they'll refuse so-called believers in, well, even in Jesus, in favor of Isis. This actually appeared in the New York Times a couple of days back. And there's the usual soft-pedaling at the end here. I'm just going to hit some of the high points of the actual fact part of this, though, because I think it's really important to understand. It says this, rape is integral to ISIS ideology. And they talk about reading the Quran, saying, well, if you read it in a narrow fashion, if you just read those verses that talk about, you know, stuff like this, well, then you might get the impression it's commanded. And they elevate sexual assault as beneficial, even virtuous. Dateline, Qadiya, Iraq. In the moments before he raped the 12-year-old girl, the Islamic State fighter, probably wearing U.S.-supplied weaponry? Maybe driving a Humvee? Or what is it, some of the ones that are popular? Toyota something or others over there? In other words, in every other place in the world, folks, U.S. military policy for a long, long time has been you do not leave weapons on the battlefield for the bad guys to pick up. Unless, of course, you have CIA trained those bad guys to use those weapons, and then you wink, wink, nudge, nudge, leave them there for them. Are these the good guys or the bad guys? Well, the point is, in a lawless land, you can't tell. But what we do know is that here's the New York Times even reporting that there was an Islamic State fighter, and he took the time to explain what he was going to do to her, and that it was not a sin, because this particular 12-year-old preteen girl practiced a religion other than Islam. Turns out she practices a religion that, in some respects, at least some over there say, and I'm not real familiar with their religion, but some have said that there are lots and lots of elements in these parts of the world that are a lot closer to the original flavor of first century followers of the Mashiach than much of what's practiced here. But be that as it may, it doesn't so much matter. She is not Islamic. So the Quran, he said, gave him not only the right to rape her, but it condoned and encouraged it. So he bound her and he gagged her and he prayed, and then he did it. When it was over, he knelt to pray again, bookending the rape with acts of so-called religious devotion. The girl said, "I kept telling him it hurts. Please stop." He told me, according to Islam, he is allowed to rape an unbeliever, because by raping me, he is drawing closer to God. Now I pause. This sounds horrible, right? He's adding to... No, the Quran by definition is an addition to and a subtraction from the Scriptures. All you got to do is read it, and you can real quickly recognize that there is a certain inconsistency here. There may just be one God in this religion. Well, actually, no, there's a bunch of them. It is the moon God. But one thing is clear. It sure as hell isn't the author of the Hebrew Scriptures. So it may be some God, may even be some Lord, but it's not Yahuwah Eloheinu. She was interviewed in a refugee camp to which she escaped after 11 months of captivity. Now here's what the New York Times tells us. The systematic rape of women and girls from the Yazidi religious minority has become deeply enmeshed in the organization and they call it radical theology of the Islamic State. You know how, isn't it funny? They will talk about fundamentalism, people that read the religious texts and actually think they still apply. Those of us who can read the Torah and say, you know, what he talks about in here, he means. We're called fundamentalists, extremists, and so forth. Now, the difference, of course, is they're reading their scriptures for comprehension. It's just that they're reading scriptures that are certainly, clearly, not about or by the same creator, the same God. So, anyway, they call this the radical theology of the Islamic State. Arguably, again, closer to the Quran than a lot of the other stuff. In the years since, the group announced that they were reviving slavery as an institution. They interviewed a bunch of women and girls, 21, who recently escaped the Islamic State, as well as an examination of the group's official communications, their publications. All of this illuminates just how this practice has now been enshrined, indeed it has been for a long time, in the core tenets of the Islamic State. The trade in Yazidi women and girls created a persistent infrastructure, along with a network of warehouses where the victims are held, in viewing rooms where they're inspected and marketed, and a dedicated fleet of buses used to transport them. These are folks, these are fighters that are being funded by the U.S. Officially or unofficially, well, we've purged the email evidence pretty well, but guess what? If you can get away with that, you can be king. You can be queen. You could be whatever imperial office you want to be. A total of 5,270 Yazidis were abducted last year. At least 3,100 plus are still being held, according to community leaders. To handle them, the Islamic State has developed a detailed bureaucracy of sex slavery, including notarized sales contracts by Islamic State-run Islamic courts. Islamic State-run Islamic courts. Now, there's a name, of course, for this kind of law that they want to practice, Sharia, already in Europe and coming soon to a theater near you. And at the same time, isn't it funny how these people will rail against anybody that actually believes that the Torah has any place? I guess I'll leave those contradictions, those differences to the listeners. The practice, too, they note, has become an established recruiting tool to lure men from deeply conservative Muslim societies where casual sex is taboo and dating is forbidden to say, hey, yeah, sounds pretty good. Let's go kill us some Christians and get a little bit of religious rape in. The woman that's interviewed here said, he kept telling me this is ibadah, using a term from the Islamic scripture to mean worship. It goes on to say a whole bunch of other stuff. I think you get the point. There was an offensive, basically, where they captured this mountain, and it was as much a sexual conquest as it was for territorial gain, said a University of Chicago expert, Matthew Barber, on the Yazidi minority. It was 100% pre-planned, said another, a community activist there. When they took these people away, they had mattresses, plates, utensils, food, and water for hundreds of people. And it says in the end here, well, there's some disagreement among Islamic theologians on the proper interpretation of various verses from the Quran and on the divisive question of whether Islam actually sanctions this kind of slavery or not. Now, here's where I pause, okay? Because you will hear all kinds of claims, and they make it in this article, too. See, Christianity sanctioned the kind of slavery that took place in the United States. Well, you know what? Interesting, isn't it? There was a whole lot of twisting going on there, then as now. Nowadays, we're better than that. We don't have that kind of slavery anymore. Well, unless, of course, you count the fact that virtually every debt slave in America is subject to a form of slavery that, if you'll actually compare it to Hebrew bond service described in Scripture and repeated here in this portion, is wholly different. For example, they were only to serve 6 years. In the seventh year, they go free. Ask the IRS whether they'll let you go free in the seventh year. Quit funding abortion and baby part sales. No, that's different, don't you see? Well, you're darn right it's different. It's different than what the Scripture lays out. I quote the line, "Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains." This is where we are today. So the differences here are key. The differences between modern slave practice in America, debt servitude. By the way, don't think for a second that the various contracts that are getting people thrown in jail for offenses against the Almighty State aren't every bit as offensive to Scripture as anything that is written in the pages of Exodus 21 or in this Torah portion. The differences are key. Because the Bible and the true L of Scripture, Yod Heh Vav Heh, protects women. It literally resonates throughout all of the verses. What do you think the point of Numbers chapter 30 is? The whole discussion about protection and covering. And it also differentiates the cruel bondage of Egyptian slavery by which we, in the royal we sense, were brought out of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, from the kind of bond service that it refers to. What's the point of bond service if you think about it? The point of bond service in the Hebrew Scriptures is restoration of right relationship. What's the term you'll hear used in the penal system? Well, it got nothing to do, folks, with restoring people to being good citizens. What they do instead is they put them into a place that only the pagans used, according to Scripture, jail, prison. And when they come out, they have an advanced degree in criminal behavior, how not to get caught next time. What was the point of Hebrew service? To serve at most 6 years, learn Torah, and understand how to walk and live as a free person thereafter. The differences here are dramatic. They're striking. And they're ignored. All right, back to modern slavery. How about this one? Ask yourself if this doesn't resonate just a bit. A court in Denver has said that Achtung, a licensed slave, they call this one a baker, but he will do what Big Brother wants or he will pay the price. Simon Legree Couldn't do it any better. A baker who would not make a wedding cake, said the Associated Press, for a same-sex couple, licensed, mind you, nowadays. He cannot dare cite his religious beliefs and a God that isn't welcome anymore, because refusing them service, get this, would lead to discrimination, ruled the Colorado Court of Appeals on Thursday. I'm going to contend, folks, discrimination is what we ought to be practicing. Can we discriminate between the whoring and the things that are commanded by God? Can we discriminate between the clean, the set apart, the holy, and the profane? Well, we ought to be able to. And if we can't, we take licenses and we end up as slaves to an almighty state that ignores and denies everything that the scriptures say we ought to be doing. What's the point? Right? It's how we started. It's got to do with whether or not we recognize the false gods of the greater Babylon metro area for what they are, or whether we fall for traps like this one. Earlier this year, says the Associated Press, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage nationwide. No, it didn't. Listen carefully and read what the Supreme Court said. They are talking about licensed marriage sanctioned by another God, the Almighty State. We're talking about a licensed business in commerce using dishonest weights and measures in Mystery Babylon, at least the American branch, the great metro area. Jack Phillips declined to make a cake for a so-called licensed marriage couple married in Massachusetts, but they were going to celebrate in Colorado. So now he faces fines. What are they going to fine him in? Think about it. Dishonest weights and measures. How does he do business? Dishonest weights and measures. Does he have a license? Is he engaged in commerce? Everything about it says this fellow has been enticed into slavery. And don't think for a second this is not slavery. Why? Because he will do what we say you will do. Listen to this. His lawyer, who is what, an officer of that same system, said, Jack simply exercised the long-cherished, but now, I add, utterly verboten American freedom to decline to use his artistic talents to promote a message with which he disagrees. Well, wait a second. You take the king's money, you pay the king's tune. Are you licensed or not? Which God are you serving? Quote, the court is wrong to deny Jack his fundamental freedoms. Unquote. Well, let me just tell you the sad, disgusting truth. The founders warned against it. Franklin said those who would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security deserve neither. You remember the story in the Bible? Esau, who traded his birthright for a cup of pottage. The court is wrong to deny Jack his fundamental freedoms, unquote. No, folks, Jack, like Faust before him, made a deal with the devil. Jack entered into slavery. Jack may not like it, and Jack probably, if Jack will understand what happens, there is remedy. But for those of us that are paying attention, we need to start getting on the ball now. Let's talk about that same element, the dishonest weights and measures, one more time, because there's another story this week that I think is probably one of the biggest economic mileposts. I've talked about it a lot in the last few days. Had to do with China. I'm looking at a piece from the Automatic Earth blog by Raul Ilargi, my hair. It says, here are a couple of things that bear repeating from the sidelines. There have been, they said a while back, no functioning financial markets in most of the world, and particularly in the richer parts of the world, for at least 7 years. Various financial so-called stimulus measures, in particular QE, have made sure of that. Now, what's QE? Printing more funny money, laundering it through various kinds of clever tricks, and basically making more monopoly money where more chases after less. Here's an interesting comment. A market cannot be said to function if and when the central banks buy up stocks and bonds with impunity. All of this is because it makes price discovery impossible. Now, we were talking about price discovery here locally last night. What's price discovery? That's when you realize what something is worth. How do you know what something's worth? Well, it's what something It's what something's worth. Wait a minute, that's kind of circular. How can I tell? Well, one way is to find out what somebody else is willing to give you for it. But if the unit of exchange is lawless, worthless, ultimately, if it's nothing but monopoly money, you know, how many monopoly money dollars does it take to buy your car? Will 10,000 do it? Is 100,000 do it? Do you want several boxes of monopoly money for your car? Or do you say, hey, you know, I don't think that looks like a good deal? Well, wait a minute. Doesn't it matter how many zeros are on there? Ultimately, when you're talking lawlessness and people realize that's what we're talking, no, it doesn't. So here's how they continue. There may be something looks like price discovery, but it's not the same. You might even ponder whether or not a country like the U.S. even still has a functioning economy, for that matter. And furthermore, given all of this, there are no such thing as investors anymore. There are people who like to fancy themselves investors, but if they're investing for funny money, right, are they just playing a game of monopoly on a bigger scale? Now, the difference between some of those folks that have the billions of dollars is they're able to use that monopoly money to pay for armies and to buy guns and gold to enforce their funny money monopoly. Anyway, he says this, couple more quick comments. The stimulus measures, QE, were never designed to induce economic recovery, which is true. Instead, they were meant to transfer private losses to public purses. There's the old fascist ideal, public-private partnership. And in that, you can't argue, QE has been wildly successful. But here's where we are this week. China is the end of the line. It was the only economy left that until recently could boast that it had real, actual growth on a scale that still mattered to the global economy. But growth stopped when China, too, fell for the Federal Reserve trap, Keynesianism, and introduced their own stimulus measures to the tune of $25 trillion plus. Perhaps the most pivotal importance of China is that it was the world's last great financial hope. The yuan devaluation shatters that once and for all. The global economy now looks a lot more bleak for it, even if people already were failing to believe the official growth numbers. So, now that we've reached the end of the line, the game changes. Yeah, there'll be more attempts at stimulus, but China's People's Bank, PBOC, has now conceded, de facto at least, that all of its measures have failed, right? Their stock market collapsed. They basically said it's forbidden to sell. And they bought over $100 billion worth of stocks. And when all else fails, well, they have basically devalued the yuan against the dollar. Now, it's not quite over yet. What I think is really interesting is they have now started to talk a little bit more about gold. Not the fake stuff, but the real stuff. And we'll see how that changes. But the article here is right. The game is definitely changing. And this admission will reverberate all over the place. He goes on to talk about debt deleveraging and deflation, saying that when deflation takes its inevitable place at center stage, there'll be so much wealth wiped away, be it real or virtual wealth, paper wealth, or plain just old zombie wealth, the timing issue will pretty much be irrelevant fairly soon, even retroactively. Whether the total sum of global QE measures ends up being $22 trillion or $42 trillion or hundreds of quadrillions, its debt-driven demise will wipe out individuals, companies, and nations alike at such a pace that people will begin to wonder why they ever worried about the timing. Deflation will obliterate economies as we know them. Imagine, they suggest, an economy, for instance, where no one sells cars or houses or college education because simply next to no one can afford them, except those few that, you know, still have the armies to take them. As for today's reality, the Chinese leadership has been eclipsed by its own ignorance about economic systems or the limits of their control over them, or the hubris that they live in on a daily basis. After all, why try to understand the world if you're a god? That's my term, they didn't use it. But if you're a god who shapes the world, an almighty one. So when you look at it this way, their 1.9% initial devaluation this week, later on it got to close to 5%. Well, what could that possibly do when you consider the Chinese prices at the producer level fell for the 40th straight month? Their exports were down 8.3% in July, and cars there are selling at 30% discounts. All of this indicates a fast and furious reduction in spending. And basically, it stops when people are maxed out and dead broke, and then prices drop, even in fiat dollars, because nobody can afford anything anymore. So here you got it. What changed this week? The first major central bank in the world, even bigger than the Swiss, which did so a few months ago, have conceded defeat and acknowledged that there just may be limits to their godlike competence. What do we do about it? Where are we at? The Greeks, it says, have flocked. This is a piece from Michael Krieger via Zero Hedge, Liberty Blitzkrieg. Greeks are now flocking to alternative grassroots currencies rather than euro debt slavery. How's that for tying the dots together today? And it starts with a story about a fellow named Christos Papainau. He noticed that his car needed some new tires. So he's a Greek computer engineer. He bought the tires with euros, but he used something called TEM, which is a Greek term meaning local economic currency, to pay for the labor to the mechanic. So basically what the Greeks are doing is what, well, yours truly and Scripture, more importantly, have been saying for a long time, come out of her. The country of Greece has avoided what they call the catastrophic exit from the common currency, but the people, at least, still grappling with the strict cash limits and all of the commerce restrictions that are being placed on the slaves in that nation and others, have found another route via what's called this TEM and other so-called unconventional payment systems. Now remember, I bet you they'd be using silver if they had any. But for the most part, they haven't been able to get that for a long time. Anyway, there is no official record of the number of alternative currencies and local bartering systems that are out there and that may already exist in Greece, but a grassroots organization in Athens called Omicron Project says there are at least 80 such programs. That's doubled over just the last 2 years. And they have from dozens of members to, in some cases, thousands. And Krieger says the following. I'll just read a couple sentences from him. Democracy is dead. You vote. Your voice doesn't matter. Not at all. Yeah, well, demonocracy is called that by some of us for a reason. No group of people, he says, understand this as intimately as the Greeks do, because they voted for one thing. They got something else. My guess is that America is slowly beginning to realize they, too, have been duped just as severely. In the process, the Greeks were unceremoniously reminded of their political irrelevance. They're now in a position, he says, to show the rest of us just how it's done. Money is sparse right now, says Mr. Papainau. He's part of the co-op that founded the TEM in the port city of Volos. But listen to this. Money is sparse right now, said the engineer, but people still have the same skills and knowledge they had before the crisis. People are people, not machines, not corporate entities, not legal fictions, not slaves, if at least they will recognize who they serve and act like it. Read that line over and over again till you realize just how simple and elegant and accurate it is, says the author. Money is sparse right now, but people, by the way, folks, let me change that again. Currency is sparse right now. Money hasn't existed in Greece. Money hasn't existed in the United States for 5 decades. Not since 1965 has honest money circulated in the United States in any real amount. Money isn't just sparse. Money is non-existent. Currency, paper bits, are still around. People are waking up to a piece of that. All right, so currency is sparse right now, but people still have the same skills and knowledge they had before the crisis. All of this is a localized version of what Greece might have to turn to, it says, if the tentative bailout agreement reached this week is derailed. Oh, come on. They've been playing this game for month after month, year after year. The system is coming apart at the seams. What we're seeing here is the propaganda mixed in, because the Greeks are going to have to turn to it, and those that are doing so recognize that. And so does Mike Krieger, by the way. He quotes this line from the propaganda. Experts say TEM and other local currencies work best side by side with the euro, but not as a replacement for it. bull. Experts. Yeah, says Krieger. The same so-called experts who destroyed the world economy and turned the planet into a thriving oligarchy. I think I've had enough expert economic advice for one time. Well, I guess the bottom line today, if you read Scripture, is I've had enough advice from false gods for quite a while. We need to be saying the same thing. Let's wake up and realize what's real and what's not, and begin the process, because it's getting really late. I got a piece here from Michael Snyder about 10 things that are going to happen within just a few days of the end of this year's Shemitah. There's a lot of folks looking towards the fall, more and more of them. Some of this is kind of interesting because, yeah, it does line up with the fall feast, but don't worry, right? Doesn't the church tell us none of those things of God even matter anymore? It's funny, therefore, that the Pope is coming to visit the White House on Yom Kippur. They don't call it that, mind you. So here you go. Here's his quick list. We're talking about the middle of September. 10 things going to happen within 15 days of the end of the Shemitah. September 14th. Now, this is according to the traditional calendar. Remember, at least so far as yours truly is concerned, I say we don't know the exact date until we see the sighted moon, until two or three witnesses confirm it. Because Yom Teruah, the day of the Feast of Trumpets, is a day that no one knows the hour or the day, at least not until the Creator reveals it to us. So, approximately on these dates. They say Rosh Hashanah, but it's really, again, it's Yom Teruah. Remember, Rosh Hashanah is a little bit more tradition of men-ish. Anyway, September 14th, on the very next day, Jade Helm is supposed to end. Yeah, if you believe that, I got a FEMA camp for you. The 70th session of the UN General Assembly begins on the 15th. There may be a Palestinian state shortly after there. Once upon a time, the U.S. blocked that, but now Barry Sotero says things are going to be different this time. From September 20th to 26th, the Week for Peace in Palestine is sponsored by the World Council of Churches. The 21st is the UN International Day of Peace. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Could this be the day that the Palestinian state is actually adopted, he says? I almost think, well, we'll wait. We'll see when the shofar is blown. September the 23rd is scheduled to be Yom Kippur, the day that Pope Francis arrives at the White House to meet with the Emperor Incarnate, Obamas the First. Some have suggested the timing of this event is highly unusual. The 266th Pope will meet with the Emperor on the 266th day of the pagan year. That's the average day of human gestation. Yeah, okay. The next day, he addresses a joint session of Congress. And then, right after that, of course, we get the bogus announcement of worldwide man-made global warming and the new Earth religion. Mother Gaia is angry at what's going on, so we're going to have bogus science masquerading as bogus religion. And the UN will launch their brand new sustainable development agenda, too, called Agenda 2030. And then finally, Feast of Tabernacles, right towards the end of the month. Got one more piece, and we'll wrap it up with this. Any questions, comments, put them on the screen. I know there was one or two earlier before we started, and hopefully those have been answered. And if not, we'll begin to wrap it up. Now, this article is one that I just think, let's just call it a warning. We're talking about these differences, talking about whether or not the United States is a slave state. I contend that in a lot of respects, it is. And it's all about serving other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known. We've come so far down that road towards literally a state of lawlessness that neither the Constitution and, for the most part, the Church hasn't recognized the Torah of Elohim for centuries, many, many centuries at this point. So the piece from Dave Hodges, who has written a lot about FEMA camps and also written a lot about Agenda 21 and, of course, most recently about the Jade Helm 15 police state exercises, has picture after picture after picture, including one from a Denver public school. He's got a picture here from a Denver Metropolitan Museum. Here's an aerial picture of one of the FEMA camps with the guard towers. An elite school in Brooklyn with guard towers. the Marana Mall down in Arizona. What is interesting, in other words, is people have been sending these pictures, all of these empty, abandoned malls that are being built all across the United States. Now, this is in addition to FEMA camps, which are all over the country. There are maps, official maps from FEMA, that have spread, as he puts it, like a bad cold. They're capable of housing something like 800,000 concentration camp inmates, detainees. Yeah, the military documents detaining, describing how detainees are to be held and treated and so forth, have been around for a long time. But of course, if you've actually read these documents, then you must be a conspiracy theorist, because they supposedly don't exist, even though you can find them on the web. But in any case, there aren't enough. So people are saying, is this what they're doing with the Walmarts? Who knows? But when you see all of these new malls literally being built with concentration camp-looking tower structures, guard towers built next to them, I'll admit, it does certainly raise eyebrows. And it's not just there. It's at public schools and other places. Now, I've talked about the public indoctrination centers for years at this point. So here is the line that I think is interesting in this whole piece. He says, I've heard from over a dozen architects, people that design buildings, all saying the same thing. Guard towers built upon shopping malls and schools serve no legitimate purpose. Why would an architect put a guard tower? Now, these are publicly funded, of course, by Big Brother. Maybe that provides a little bit of the insight here. But who in their right mind would pay to build a guard tower at a shopping mall or a school? They're costly. They do not add to the aesthetics of the structure so as to attract customers or students. No. They serve no purpose in relation to the structure that they're attached to. So he prints a number of articles saying, hey, I've been reading your accounts about guard towers built on various structures around the U.S., Canada, even Great Britain. Your concerns echo that of myself and my colleagues. We feel the same way. I work in various aspects of commercial design. I work with a team from all kinds of backgrounds. It's pointless to voice our opinion that these guard towers are a waste of time, space, material, and money. If we persist in this assessment, it's clear we would be immediately terminated or we would lose our contracts. So please don't use my name. And he goes on to say why all of this is the case. But, you know, this is conspiracy theory. Okay, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. We don't have to have conspiracy theories to be able to simply look at what's going on in the world and look at the Torah and look at where we are today and say, hey, there's only one thing that is absolutely positively undeniable. You watch the world today. You look at the greater Babylon metro area, and there's no way whatsoever to say that it could possibly be reconciled with what this Torah portion is telling us Scripture says. So we'll end the way we began. I set before you, says the real God, Yahuwah, Eloheinu, ours, a blessing that you obey, and a curse if you will not obey my statutes and judgments and commandments. Do not, he says, turn aside out of the way I command you to follow after these other so-called mighty ones. And indeed, there is, I just can't argue it any other way, folks. There's no question that that is precisely what America and Britain and Australia and North and South America and all of Europe and indeed almost the entire world have done at this point. Whether it's money, whether it's law or what now passes for it, what's the law? It ain't worth the paper it's printed on because it changes. Or sociology or psychology or politics. The word that really describes what's going on is Mystery Babylon. It is a system that dates right smack from Nimrod. We can see the forebears, and if we have eyes to see, we can see the fake gods too. So, any questions, comments as we wrap it up? Did I miss anything? I think you can see the prophetic pieces falling together. Where we are today again with China and so many of these other things, the gloves have long since come off. And the implications are undeniable at this point. So let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that when the time comes, you would put your words in our mouth. We thank you that we can read your words and that we can see what it says. Again, open our eyes. Abba, we lift up our loved ones. We have wives or husbands in some cases, sons and daughters, parents, co-workers, many, many others, Abba, that we care about, that are walking in blindness. Maybe that's the easiest way to describe it. Some are in outright rebellion. But the common thread that we often have is we love them. We're concerned. And they won't listen to us. So we pray that you will give them every opportunity to listen to you. Block the paths that seem right to a man but lead to death. Build a hedge, a wall around them in every direction except that which leads to a return to you. Help us, Abba, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to, and to come out of all of those things that are pagan and that are of the world, and that basically we've been told to ignore the differences, because that would be discrimination. Help us, Father, to be discriminating, to teach the difference between the set apart, the kadosh, and the profane, the pagan, and the unholy. Help us to know it. Help us to walk in it. Guide us, and we pray, Abba, that we would be good and faithful servants and be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming so soon. Help us to be where you'd have us be and to be doing what you would have us be doing. We thank you. We praise you. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.